Once again, we're glad to welcome Dr. McGraw to come and to open God's Word for us this evening.
It's good to be with you again this evening and to begin to see some familiar faces as I've gotten to know some of you at least a bit over the last couple of days. That is one of the great blessings our family enjoys in being able to travel a bit like this, is to meet brothers and sisters in Christ in many places, and we do count that a great privilege to be able to enjoy fellowship with you this week and to see one another. Well, let's open with a brief word of prayer, and then we'll return to Matthew 3, which Matthew read for us tonight. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are always faithful and true. And we pray that you would glorify your Son this evening and grant that your Son may bring glory to your name as he ministers to us by his word and by his Spirit. May the Spirit dwell mightily in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct us, that you would grant us clarity of mind and of heart, that you would give wisdom from on high, that you would stir up our affections and change our lives. Bless our families as we contemplate your glory and enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant us those things that would be memorable and would stick with us and would help us better to understand your word and apply it long term. And we pray that you would exalt your name among us now. Pardon our sins and give us humble hearts and ears ready to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing tonight in the second part of a series that I've entitled The Trinity and the Life of Christ. And as we began last night dealing with the Trinity and the Incarnation, or really the Trinity and Christ's birth, tonight we're going to shift to talk about the Trinity and Christ's life. And of course, you can gather where this is going. We're going from birth to life to death to resurrection to ascension. But as we think about these great themes, about the work of the triune God and how the person and work of Christ puts the glory of our God on display before our eyes uniquely and supremely, I want to begin to illustrate the point that I want to get at tonight in light of how the glory of God in the face of Christ relates to our faith. You've probably heard of a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. You probably also know, if you're familiar with the book at all, that it has stirred up quite a bit of controversy. Well, on the one hand, there is something profoundly right about that title, isn't there? Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. A friend of mine wrote a review of that book, and his first line was, "Great title, wish I had thought of it." Because we recognize that in the Christian life, Jesus Christ is everything. Jesus Christ ought to be everything. But sometimes it can be quite difficult to grasp on a day-to-day level what that means. There is another author that I have in mind who read this first book and wrote her own book about parenting. Now here's where the nitty-gritty comes in. It sounds nice. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now here's the mom with all the children wrapped around her leg and the mess in the house and the dinner burning on the stove, and you're behind in the homeschooling and you're going through the day-to-day struggles, and just like every other homeschool mom, she feels like she doesn't have her act together and she's behind the curve. Really only met one or two homeschool families that think they've got it together. Whether they do or not is another question. But what happens? Well, this woman describes going about her day and basically measuring herself by how well she did that day. I had a great day. The kids fought a little bit less. We got a little bit ahead in school. I didn't burn the dinner. And I must be a pretty good Christian. I must be doing pretty well. God must be very pleased with me. But then you have the other day, I lose my temper with the kids. Everything seems to go wrong. Everything falls apart. And now I must be a very bad Christian, and God is very displeased with me. And her answer was, well, what I need to focus on is not so much what I'm doing in my relationship to God, but what Jesus has done for me. I don't need to hear, do better, try harder. I need to hear, Christ has forgiven my sins, Christ has accepted me, God loves me, I'm His daughter, or I'm His son, and that's it. Well, again, there's something profoundly right there, isn't it? I mean, again, like the example I gave last night, my relationship to my children and your relationship to your children doesn't change when they sin against you. There's a rupture in fellowship, but they're still your children. You still love them. And so it is with God. If we are in Christ, we're always in Christ. And even before we were in Christ, the Father loved us. And our relationship to Him is not dependent on how well we perform this day or how badly we've done so the next day. But there's also something profoundly inadequate about that picture. Because what's the problem? Diapers still need to be changed. The kids are still behind in school. The meals still need to be cooked. The house is still a mess. We're still tempted to lose our temper. In other words, we still have to live life. And it's one thing to say, Jesus has forgiven my sins. Jesus has brought me into God's presence and brought me the adoption as a child. But there are some things where we implicitly know we do need to do better and try harder. We do need to change things. We do need to see things turn around. And it's not just good enough to say that I'm counted righteous in Christ and therefore everything's fine. Now, I think in the picture that I've just given you, you can probably resonate with both sides, can't you? We need elements of what's there in the first part of the picture. We need to be assured of God's love to us in Christ. But at the same time, I think the real problem is not with saying Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but the problem is with the first word in the sentence, Jesus. What are we actually looking to Jesus to do? Sometimes I think one of the real problems in the Christian life, when we're simply told we just need to look to Jesus, is we have such a small Jesus. A Jesus who forgives sins. A Jesus who heals a wounded conscience. We need a Jesus that does that, don't we? But one thing I want to bring out in this conference is we need a Jesus who did everything that He did in every aspect of His life and His death and beyond for our sakes. And every single aspect of Christ's person and Christ's work touches us in all things. Now, I'm going to tie this into our broad Trinitarian theme in just a moment, but what I'm basically saying is this, and I'm probably going to repeat this a few times before we get to the end. Christ was born of the Spirit that we might be born of the Spirit. That's what I preached on last night. Tonight, Christ lived a life of communion with God that you and I might live lives of communion with God. As we'll see tomorrow, Christ suffered throughout life and on the cross under the wrath of God so that you might not suffer it yourselves. Sunday morning, Christ rose from the dead that I might be alive now and in the future, that I might no longer live to sin and to myself, but to God in Christ, and that I might live hereafter in body and soul. Christ ascended into heaven that He might prepare a place for me, and that I might be with Him where He is, together with all of His people. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, but it's not just a Jesus who forgives sins, is it? It's a Jesus who supplies all that we need. A Jesus who grants repentance to those who need it. A Jesus who grants a Spirit who makes us holy. A Jesus who carries us through all of our afflictions and sanctifies them for our good. a Jesus, in other words, who possesses everything we need and who is willing to supply it. And so it's not just a Jesus who forgives sins. But what I'm really saying is a Jesus who creates communion with God, fellowship with God. That's where we enter into our text tonight. Before I go to the text itself, I'm going to give you, I almost said a secret way to discover the structure of all the messages that I'm giving you. It's not a secret because I'm telling you. There are three parts to each one of these. And as a conference on the Trinity, the three parts are not Father, Son, and Spirit. The three parts are the Trinity, Christ, and you. Last night we started the order a little differently. We dealt with Christ, the Trinity, and you. Tonight we're dealing with the Trinity, Christ, and you. And you can hopefully take that as a pattern that will give you something of a roadmap through all that we're doing. And what we are looking to is in beholding the glory of Christ and the triune God displaying His glory in Christ to give us a broader picture of the gospel and of Christ Himself. That Christ, as the second person in the Trinity, and as our all-sufficient Savior, is everything and is able to supply all things in every aspect of the Christian life. Not just forgiveness, not just peace of conscience, but repentance, faith, obedience. Every aspect of the Christian life comes in Him and comes through Him. And this is where we need to go, and this is where we need to end up, and this is where I'm going to end the whole conference Sunday night. So I've given you a synopsis of the whole thing. So what we see here then in our text is this basic point. We move from the incarnation now to the public ministry and life of Christ. And the one point I want us to look at is this. Christ's life of communion with God is the ground of the believer's life of communion with God. And we're going to see this in terms of his communion with the other persons of the Trinity in his baptism, and then his communion with the other persons of the Trinity in his life, his earthly ministry. So we're starting with the text and using it, as it were, as a gateway or doorway to walk down the path of the life of Christ. And then where we're ending is the fact that we then have communion with God through this Christ. Let's go ahead and begin by Christ's communion with the other persons of the Trinity in His baptism. What's going on here? Well, again, notice what we have in this text in verses 13 and following is a reference to all three persons in the Godhead. I mentioned last night that there are many passages in the New Testament where all three persons are there, and because we're not necessarily attuned to it or looking for it, it can pass by us, and it just doesn't jump off the page. And hopefully, after I begin pointing some of these things out, it'll have the opposite effect. Now we see the three persons in Christ's incarnation in Luke 1. We see in Ephesians 2:18 that through Him we come to the Father by one Spirit, and these things start coming to the forefront. However, if there's ever an exception to this rule of not seeing the triune God in the text, it's probably the text I've just read. You know, when you read about baptism in Matthew 28, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're also aware when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And also that the Spirit descended upon Him as a dove. But I think the question that we tend to have when we read a text like this, especially about Jesus being baptized, is probably the exact same one that John the Baptist had. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? I've been going out and I've been telling people that you need to be baptized because you need to be washed, because you're filthy. You're in your sins. And he calls the people that he's preaching to in this text a brood of vipers, a wicked, a perverse generation. People that need to listen, not the godless atheists out there in the world, but the upstanding citizens, the Jewish religious leaders, the people that went to church every Sunday, every Saturday, of course, but you know, I'm trying to draw the parallels here. Every Sunday, people that are there every time the doors are open, people that know their Bibles, have even memorized large portions of it in Hebrew. The good guys. We think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, but in Jesus' day, they were the good guys. And how many times do the disciples express shock when Jesus says something offensive to the religious teachers? Lord, don't you know you've offended the scribes by what you've said? And there's something of a surprise. Jesus is turning the tables over. And what John is first doing is saying that it's not the outward appearance that matters. It's not your church going. It's not your impeccable record. It's not, as I was a pastor in South Carolina and I'd introduce myself to people, every person I met virtually on the street would start going into a list of all the Bible studies they've ever attended, all the good works they've ever done, all the little old ladies they walked across the street, and I knew within a minute where they're coming from. I'm not hearing about Christ and the greatness of the Savior. I'm hearing about their greatness and how good their works are. And that's somewhat like these people. And John first seeks to show people who they really are. You're a brood of vipers. The outward appearance is good, but the inside, the heart, the inner man, the inner woman, the inner child is full of filthiness because everything is out of order. Everything is out of joint. In other words, not to live a life to God's glory, not to put the glory and honor of God above our own and above our own desires, in some sense is the apex or the height of our sinfulness. As we began to look at last night. So now Jesus comes. Might be a shock enough to call the scribes and Pharisees to be baptized, signifying the washing away of their sins. And now Jesus comes to John. And you realize what John's saying. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? I have need to be baptized by you. He's saying, Jesus, you're sinless. You have nothing to repent of. There's no one that can accuse you of any wrong. And I am a sinful man, a minister of the gospel, yes. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets, yes. But I have need to be baptized by you. And the real question looming over this text is why is Jesus baptized? And this pulls us through our outline, Trinity, Christ, you. Christ's communion with the other persons in His baptism, Christ's communion with them in His life, and then how this ties to us. And this roughly pulls that Trinity, Christ, and you theme through the rest of the text and into the Gospel of Matthew. Well, what's going on? Well, the first thing that's happening in Jesus' baptism, leave the issue of why are you coming to be baptized by me over on the side for just a moment, and we'll come back to it. One of the things that we see in Jesus' baptism is the action of God. This is really one of those great appearances of God, isn't it? Where God, for example, in the Old Testament, perhaps your children will recognize some of these great themes throughout the Bible where God reveals Himself in such glorious ways. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the smoke and the darkness on Mount Sinai, the trumpets blasting, God seated on His throne in the book of Isaiah and high and exalted, a train of His robe filling the temple. God on His royal chariot in the book of Ezekiel, marching out and rolling forth in judgment against His people and judgment against the nations. And we call those theophanies, which means God appearances. We realize that this is actually one of the greatest theophanies in the Bible. Jesus is there. We saw last night that this is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, whom the Father sent out of His love to His people, that Jesus might save His people from their sins as the one who is God and man. And here is the God-man in the presence of the crowd, in the presence of John, but more importantly, in the presence of the Father, who cries out, "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. I don't want to spend too much time on that part as a dove, but what's basically going on is there's some sort of visible descent of the Spirit. So when the people see God revealing Himself here, they see a God that is triune. And they recognize that it is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that is present in power, that is present to save. By the way, this is not the one God pretending or putting on a mask to be the Father for a while in the Old Testament, and then the Son for a while in the New Testament, and then now the Spirit to the rest of us. And some people have said that. That would sound very attractive if it weren't for the pesky fact that you don't see that in the New Testament. That's kind of a big hang-up. Well, what's going on? All three persons are there acting appropriately. Remember what we saw last night. The Father creates all things through His eternal Word. All things were made by the Son, all things through the Son, all things for the Son. And I'm conflating Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1, all into one big sentence right there. And through the Spirit of God, the Father perfects His work, brings it to its capstone and completion. And so in the Incarnation, the Father sends His Son. The Son is conceived, and not the Son in His person, in other words, but His divine nature is united to a true human nature by the Spirit overshadowing Mary's womb. And what does He do? He perfects the work. So what's the triune God doing in Jesus' baptism? Well, we would assume that it would reflect something of what He's doing in all these other contexts. The Father is purposing or planning the work. The Son is effecting it, bringing it to pass. And the Spirit is perfecting it or completing it. And so here is Jesus on the brink of His earthly ministry, about 30 years old, and He is going out to fulfill His office as the Christ. You realize, children especially, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's His title. And it means anointed one. My children know I read a lot of stuff in Latin. And one thing I love about reading the Latin Bible is that it uses the Old Testament terminology for anointed one or Messiah, and it translates it as Christus. And then the New Testament, the Greek equivalent, again, becomes Christus, and you get this unified picture that there's the anointed of the Lord with a lower C as a Christ, like Saul. And the prophets, the priests, and the kings are the Christ because Christ means anointed one. They were given the Spirit to fulfill their functions, to fulfill their tasks, to fulfill their missions. And so one way, for example, we can help our children see Christ in the Old Testament is when you're reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and the other prophets, there are lots of bad prophets, priests, and kings. And often the bad prophet, priests, and kings give rise to promises for a better prophet, a better priest, a better king. In other words, a better Christ. These were the anointed of the Lord. But they were often disappointing. And so in all of these things, we are looking to the one who is the true Christ, who sits on the throne of His father David forever. That ties us back into last night's message. Well, that gives us something of an idea of what God is actually doing here. Why does the entire Trinity appear? Because the same Father who sent His Son to be born of the Virgin and conceived Him by the power of the Spirit is now here at the outset of His earthly ministry as the Christ. John Owen liked to say that Christ had three anointings as the Christ. His incarnation, by the Spirit, he was equipped for his office. He was a prophet, priest, and king from birth. What that basically means is he was a priest as a perfect two-year-old to save two-year-olds. He was a prophet in his person as well as his words. In the way he was a walking transcript of the law of God. One of the hymns that we just sang almost used that language, and is a great way to refer to Christ and just seeing the character of God, the law of God, work out. Even without a word on his lips, he's a prophet by who he is, the Son of God, perfect man. And he declares the will of God for our salvation throughout life. And he's a king from birth, all the way through his life. His second anointing is here. And Owen says his third is his ascension, which we'll close with this weekend. Now, what's going on really is his work, as it were, is like a blooming flower. It begins with the bud and it begins to gradually unfold. And as we see Jesus living out his earthly ministry, more and more of the glory of his plan is revealed. More and more of the glory of God is revealed. More of the glory of the gospel shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. And now, just as at his birth, the entire Trinity appears to underscore the importance of these events. The Father sends the Son is sent, and the Spirit comes upon him to equip him for his work. Now, the first thing I want to stress with you is actually quite basic. Christ is the anointed one of God, and I think the dominating voice in this text, though it's simply one line, is the Father. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. What happens when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain in chapter 17? And Peter is dumbfounded. He sees the glory of God revealed, and he's in almost a stupor and a haze. Well, let's build three tabernacles, Lord. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It's good for us to be here. Let's stay. And the clouds become darker and thicker, and the voice comes out of heaven again. The same voice. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Now you realize that essentially the call of the gospel is the call to echo the Father's approval of His Son. At the end of the day, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's no accident that in chapter 4, the first thing that Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, who are you going to believe, the Father or me? If you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. Prove it. And really the big issue is, here is a perfect man, not just the Son of God, but perfect humanity, and his eternal Father of the eternal Son has declared to him, to the God-man, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it's quite similar to Adam and Eve, isn't it? Whose word do you believe? Has God said? Well, of course, Jesus trusts in his Father. And the whole point of that next scene dealing with the temptation is Jesus overcomes Satan where Adam failed. Jesus overcomes Satan where you fail, where I fail. And the whole point of the baptism, the whole point of everything that's going on is everything, not just the cross. But everything from his incarnation to his ascension is for us and in our place. Christ is bigger. Christ is broader than many people often think. But we begin with the work of God. And here's the basic question. You have the Trinity in Christ. That's point one. Do you share the Father's approval of his Son? Can you say, this is the beloved Son of God, and He's well-pleasing to me? Can you say that this is the most glorious work that God has done in coming in person? The Father sending His Son, the Son willingly coming, the Spirit equipping Him for the work. I mean, there is an aspect where in our application of the Word of God, we need to be overwhelmed with the beauty and the majesty of God first and foremost. I mentioned the whole quest for the historical Jesus last night, and people are still questing. And the only reason they're doing it is they're not satisfied with the Jesus we're reading about here. And here is the real question. Will you take God at His word? Are you well pleased in the Son? Do you share the Father's approval of His Son? This is ultimately what the gospel is about. Looking to the work of the triune God, looking to Jesus Christ, and being well pleased in Him. Well, what about the progress of His earthly ministry? Well, let me begin with the question I asked a few moments ago. This takes us to our second point. We're getting with the Trinity and Christ's communion with the Trinity in His baptism. What about now Christ's communion with the Trinity in His life? What is this teaching us about Jesus Himself and all that He does in His earthly ministry before we draw the immediate practical parallels to us in our Christian lives? Well, basically, it goes back to John's question. Why are you coming to be baptized by me? I have need to be baptized by you. Well, what does baptism actually mean? This is often misunderstood. You know what you're going to find if you pick up your typical Greek dictionary, that is Greek-English dictionary, about the New Testament, and you look up the word baptizo, what are you going to find? Immerse. See a few people mouthing it out there. That's dreadfully wrong. It means to wash. I mean, when the word is there in the first verses of Mark 7, and the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus doesn't wash His hands, then the author interjects, perhaps assuming that some Gentiles are reading it and they don't know the Jewish background, and he says, oh, by the way, they baptize all kinds of things. They baptize vessels. They baptize their hands. They baptize couches. They're not immersing the couch under the water before they sit on a soggy couch for dinner. It's ridiculous, isn't it? They're cleansing it. They're taking it out of the category of being unclean, and they're making it clean. And another aspect of baptism is identification. Why are you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Preaching on that Trinitarian text on baptism is one of my favorite baptism texts because the name of the triune God is probably the best possible means of preaching the gospel. Because you have a Father who chose us, a Son who purchased us, and a Spirit who secures us in God's kingdom and brings us to Christ. And the whole gospel is there in the baptismal formula. But what are you doing in baptism? And when we bring our children for baptism, we are identifying ourselves and our families with the saving work of the triune God. It'd really be better for me to say that God, the triune God, is identifying Himself with us and making promises to us. I'll be your God. I'll be the God of your children after you. What does that mean? Well, I am your Father who bought you. How do you do that, my Father? By sending my Son, who purchases you and cleanses you and washes you with His blood. How do I know the Son? I give you my Spirit who cleanses your hearts and changes you from the inside out, turns you from sin, brings you to God. And you see, in our baptism, there is a washing of our hearts. There's a washing away of our sins. But there is also an identification with all three persons of the Trinity in their saving work. How does this all relate to Christ's communion with God in His life, beginning with His baptism? Why is He baptized? When He has no sin to confess, no sin to repent of? Because you're sinful, and I'm sinful. And all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and unless we are washed, we cannot be saved. And what Christ is effectively doing is He's saying, and He's as it were, giving a living parable on the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He's being baptized because you need to be washed. He is identifying Himself with us. And this is what I mean at the outset. This is so much more than me going through my day-to-day life being convicted of my sins and seeing how far short I fall in everything I do, and even in my most righteous acts of praise, or in my case, the best sermons I've ever preached. You realize there's still enough imperfection that if God held it against you, it would be enough to sink you into the pit of hell. And there's more than just saying, praise God, I'm forgiven. I'm born of the Spirit because Christ was conceived by the power of the Spirit. I walk with God now because the Spirit anointed Christ and was, as it were, His constant companion. Maybe, children, the way you can understand this is the Spirit is like His best friend who's always with Him, who's always His companion, who's always teaching Him. The Spirit drives Him into the wilderness in the next chapter to be tempted of the devil. He does miracles by the finger of God and threatens those who attribute them to Satan, a blaspheming who? The Spirit. Because again, it's not the Superman picture of pulling back the shirt and showing a little bit of deity. Here is the man filled with the Spirit. You realize when Isaiah says in Isaiah 11 that the Christ would be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. There are six descriptions there of what the Spirit is to him. They include things like knowledge, wisdom. You realize they also include the fear of the Lord. And we struggle with that, don't we? How does a perfect, sinless man walk in the fear of the Lord? And sometimes we think of this way, I think. When we think of Adam and Eve in the garden, just to give something of a contrary example, we almost tend to think of them as God turning the screw in the back and there's some sort of wind-up toy and He lets them go. And they're standing on their own and they're ready to obey God. And if that twisty thing in the back, the winder, runs out, then too bad for them. And they fail. And they disobey. And really, we act like being a perfect human being is just being able to do it by ourselves. Well, the only problem with that is if we cease to be dependent upon God, or as Owen put it, if Adam ceased to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, he's already a sinner. And we see the inverse picture in the life of Christ. The Spirit conceives him. The Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He casts out devils by the Spirit of God. He preaches the gospel by the Spirit of God. He explains what he's doing in the Sabbath on the synagogue by quoting Isaiah again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to assist him in his preaching, how much more do I and your pastor and others standing in the pulpit? One thing we'll probably talk about at the men's breakfast on Saturday is prayer. And this drives us to the premium of prayer, doesn't it? This is where the Frenchman Pierre Marcel said, you know, in some sense, the congregation is equally responsible for the sermon as the pastor, if not more so. Because we're aiming to seek for the Spirit's blessing on the preaching of the gospel. Jesus needed it. The Spirit, as it were, was His constant companion throughout His life. So the picture that I'm giving you here is first, the triune God revealing Himself at Jesus' baptism. And then secondly, the Spirit equipping Jesus in His earthly ministry to preach the gospel, to do miracles, to endure temptation. And John actually tells us in John chapter 3 that the Father gives Him the Spirit without measure. Now, here's a basic thing that I've already hinted at. Every single aspect of Christ's ministry was by the Holy Spirit. This is a part of His communion with God. He had the fear of the Lord by the Spirit, which I'm going to say encompasses what we can call the graces of the Spirit. He also had the gifts to preach, the gifts of the Spirit. And with gifts and graces working together, the Spirit as His constant companion enabled Him to do everything. You realize that today, one of the glorious things about the ministry of the church and public worship is in spite of the fallibility of those standing in the pulpit like myself, Jesus Christ is still ministering to us by His Word and Spirit. Jesus speaks through the Word. Jesus is speaking to you now as you hear the Word of God. And it's a staggering thing. And it should give us a sense of joy and excitement to come and sit under the ministry of the Word. Not because the sermon is so great, but because our Savior is so great. Because He reveals Himself by His Word. And we ought to come into these doors begging Him that the same Spirit who accompanied Him in His earthly ministry would accompany us in the ministry of the church now. Now, that doesn't put the minister at the center of the church. It puts Jesus at the center of the church. And the ministry of the Spirit, continuing to do what He began to do at His incarnation, continued to do at His baptism, in His earthly ministry, and even does now. By His Word. By His Spirit. So if under the first point, we ought to share the Father's estimation of His Son, share the Father's approval of His Son. So under the second point, we should expect the Spirit's ministry to continue through the Son. He equipped the Son to minister in His earthly ministry. He's continuing to minister in the name of Christ now in the church. So the first point stresses the Father in Christ. The second point, the Spirit in Christ. What about us? The Trinity, the Christ, the believer, which I'll come back to in every message. Well, if Christ received the Spirit without measure, it shouldn't surprise us that in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and a number of other passages about the gifts of the Spirit, we receive a measure of faith by the Spirit. He receives the gifts of the Spirit without measure. We receive them by measure. We receive out of His overflow. Christ was the great apostle and high priest of our confession. He still is. And He encompassed the office of all the other apostles under Him and in Him. And they served in His name. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd and guide of the church. He is the Good Shepherd, which is another name for pastor. Christ is the pastor who shepherds His sheep. And all pastors who share that office are His under-shepherds and minister in His name and aim to declare His glory. Christ is the deacon, the servant of the circumcision, the servant who came to give His life as a ransom for many, that all deacons would then serve in His name and imitate His service. Christ has every gift of the Spirit, not just in the officers of the church, but in all the members of the church. And you realize that one thing we need to gain from that is to recognize that only Christ has all the gifts of the Spirit. It's not accidental that the Spirit gives us gifts by measure. You know, James Bannerman said in the 19th century in Scotland that a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. We're designed by Christ and the work of the Spirit to need each other, to grow in community. Even Paul says in Romans 1, as an apostle, I want to give some spiritual benefit to you and I want to receive something from you. Paul's saying, I need you. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, you need me, I need you. We're interdependent, we're part of the body of Christ. And this is how the Lord has designed it. Only Christ had the Spirit without measure by virtue of His birth, by virtue of His baptism, by virtue of His ascension. But we have the Spirit by measure. And what do we do with this? Christ used His gifts to glorify His Father who is well pleased in Him. Why should we use our gifts? To glorify our Father in heaven. To glorify Christ who's given us the gifts. And sometimes it's so easy, isn't it, to, for example, exercise hospitality in the church. And to begin to think, you know, I'm doing this all the time. I'm pouring my heart into other people. I'm doing this every week, perhaps. And what about those people over there? Why aren't they doing the same thing that I'm doing? And what happens? Well, we begin to become bitter. More people aren't involved. And I'm not throwing that out because I think that's a problem here. I'm just trying to make this a little bit concrete. You can put in other issues, but you get the idea. You know what we do, don't we? We begin to compare ourselves with others. We begin to see what's lacking. And there is an aspect where we should long for the entire church to exercise the gifts of the Spirit and for people to serve one another, and that's a good thing. But sometimes we need to ask ourselves the question, who am I really serving? Am I looking for the recognition? Are we those who compare ourselves among ourselves? Do I want the attention? Do I want the praise and glory to myself? We really lost our moorings. The gifts come from Christ by the Spirit. The gifts must go to Christ by the Spirit. This is part of Christ's life of communion with God. It's part of your life of communion with God. But most importantly, Christ not only had the gifts of the Spirit, but the graces of the Spirit. He walked in the fear of the Lord. He said that it was his food to do the will of his Father in heaven. He loved his Father. He loved his law. He didn't say when someone started quoting the Ten Commandments to him, you're a legalist. Don't tell me to do better and to try harder. I just want to bask in God's love. There's no such dichotomy in Christ. He loves the law of God because he loves the God of the law. As I've often said, that's really what Psalm 119 is about. It's not about the law of God. It's about the God of the law. And the only reason the psalmist loves the law is not because he loves to dot his I's and cross his T's and have every little aspect of his life in order, but he loves the God that it represents. And so it is with Christ. And so, like Christ, if we are to be filled with the Spirit, if we're to share the Father's estimation of His Son, if we're to have communion with God as Christ has communion with God, and His communion with God is the ground of our communion with God, we need to abound in the graces of the Spirit. Judas Iscariot preached the gospel, and there are probably people in heaven rejoicing in Jesus Christ today who were converted under Judas's ministry, even while Judas has been in hell for 2,000 years. He had many gifts, but no graces. It's better for us to have no gifts and abound in grace than to be useful and to be recognized and have no grace. Jesus says this, doesn't he? The disciples come back and they're rejoicing. The demons are subject to us. Don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Is it so with you? Well, we get to the baptism of Jesus and we consider these themes of the Trinity in Jesus' baptism and then Jesus' lifelong communion with God and then you is basically this theme. Are we living lives of communion with God? Are we living lives filled with the Spirit? Do we look to Jesus Christ plus nothing, and that Jesus Christ is everything in our lives, and do we mean more simply than He forgives our sins? If the Spirit furnished the Son of God for all service to God, then should we not expect the Son of God to furnish us with the Spirit to serve God in return? If you're struggling with your children, you're struggling in your marriage, you're struggling with your work, you're struggling with everything else, and you're overridden with guilt and you see the sin before you, you need a Christ who justifies you. You need a Christ who forgives you. You need a Christ to soothe your conscience. But you also need a Christ who is anointed with the Spirit and who gives the same Spirit to you. You need a life of communion with God and to look to Jesus to supply it in every possible way. That's why I love, I used to attribute this to Thomas Watson, but I started to figure out that there are certain sayings that all the Puritans said, and this is one of them. If you can't come to Christ with your repentance, come to Christ for your repentance. You understand the issue there? I don't just need to know that I'm forgiven. I need to walk with God. And when someone says, look to Jesus, and when you look to Jesus in His baptism, are you well pleased with the Son? Are you resting everything on the Son and agreeing with the Father's proclamation about His Son? This is where everything begins. Are you trusting in the Son who walked by the Spirit and had communion with God by the Spirit in all of His earthly ministry to equip and enable you to do the same thing? The real question is, what are you actually trusting in Jesus to do? We can't take Jesus Christ like children looking at a cake and they want the part over on the corner with the flour and they leave the rest of the cake. We need the whole thing or nothing. But that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That every stage of Jesus' life is not only marked by the work of the entire Trinity, but draws a parallel to you. Jesus lived that you might be counted righteous. Jesus died that you might not die under the wrath of God. Jesus rose that you might walk in newness of life. Jesus ascended to prepare a place for you. And in this context, Jesus walked with God by the Spirit so that you might walk with God by the Spirit. And so, dear friends, may the Lord bless these things to your souls as you walk with Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness this night. And we pray that you would help us through these meditations to grow in our love for the Savior who has first loved us. Help us, O Father, to be well pleased in your Son, even as you are well pleased in Him. And we thank you that through your Son, you are also well pleased with us. We ask that your Spirit would equip us to walk in service and in fellowship with you and with one another. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.